We're together now. As we start this morning, we're grateful that we had the opportunity to finish our series in 2 Peter, and we're going to, as would make sense, set our hearts and minds on the coming of Easter Sunday. We're grateful for the Mandarin congregation that they're going to be providing Easter Sunday for a combined service on that day. It's going to be so great to worship with each other in all of the languages that we have. We're so grateful for that opportunity. This morning, as I get started in my section, actually, I'm going to hold off on that scripture for just a second. As I get started in my section, I'm probably to be considered by many a low thinker. Let's just be honest. My wife can read book after book after book after book, and I love reading, but not like she does. In fact, not like most of my contemporaries. So many people I know, they are such great readers. I don't like reading fiction. I get sleepy when I read. I don't know if you struggle with that. And as a person who has studied the Bible and who reads and grows in that, man, it's work for me sometimes. I love the content. I love what it's talking about. I love thinking about it. I love ideas. But there's just something about looking at words on a page. Man, they just wear me out. However, listening to those words on audio tape or seeing those words worked out in a movie, I'm a very visual person and I love it. And through the years, I've loved in some reading and in some watching the stories of mystery sleuths and thinkers and brainiacs who could always figure things out. I think of stories like Sherlock Holmes and TV shows like House, where you've got these really eccentric, intelligent people that always seem to know ahead of time what was happening. And at the end of each show or at the end of each story, everybody looks and wonders and goes, how did they know that? And at the end, and when we look at it, I think in Sherlock Holmes, we see the attributes that provide the answer to the question. There's just some ability to see through all of the details to get to the point. There's something that they can move past all the stuff that seems to cloud most of our attention, and they can see the very fine details amidst all of the noise. And they can know what it means. They can interpret it. And they always seem to be a step ahead because they seem somehow to be able to focus on the most important thing in the situation. As we think about our Christian lives, we oftentimes, unfortunately and ironically, live as a grand exercise in missing the point, thinking that holiness is the way that we look or act, thinking that the purpose for the church is to do ministry in the sense of to do things that keep people busy, or to manage buildings, or to manage the image of a celebrity speaker. So often we find ourselves thinking that if we don't behave a certain way or do a certain thing, God will never love us. And brothers and sisters, had that been true, He would have never loved us. For when Christ came to die, He came to die while we were still sinners. Something else is the point. Something else is the purpose. Well, this morning we're going to have a time in God's Word in the book of Luke. And I'm going to read you a little section before we get to this morning's section. So you've got the text in front of you there. We're not going to read that yet. I'm going to read the section right before it, and then we're going to pick up in verse 67 and read together, because I don't want you to miss the context. Of course, the beginning of Luke is the showing of the pregnancy of both Elizabeth and Mary, cousins. And Elizabeth was pregnant with John, who would become John the Baptizer. Mary was pregnant with Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus would have come into it about 6 months later after Elizabeth's conception, and Elizabeth too was one who had much of a miraculous conception. It wasn't immaculate like Mary's was. She wasn't conceived of the Holy Spirit, but she wasn't able to have children until God visited and said, hey, something's going to happen. And Zechariah, who is her husband and was a priest at the time, was kind of befuddled by the idea that his wife would be able to have a child and kind of express like, wow, how can this be possible? To which God said, why would you ever challenge me? Let's go ahead and shut your mouth for a while. Then comes the birth of John, as we see just before our passage. And it says that on the eighth day, I'm starting in verse 59 of Luke chapter 1. We don't have it in front of you. Listen to my words, if you would. And then we'll pick up in verse 67. On the eighth day, it says, they came to circumcise the child. This is Elizabeth's child. And they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, no, his name is to be called John. When God visited, he said, I want you to name him John. She was being obedient. Now, Zechariah, remember, he's mute. God had shut his mouth. He can't say anything. She says his name is John. They said to her, there is no one among your relatives who has that name. This would have been very unusual to start something new. Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child, thinking hopefully he would have more sense and name the child after one of the relatives. That's what you did. He asked for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all of these things. Everyone who heard and wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. Now, I wanted to read that section so that you know what we're about to read is what everybody in the hill country of Judea was talking about. When Zechariah's mouth was loosed, much like when Mary confessed in what we call her Magnificat, how she was overjoyed with what the Lord was doing in her life, when Zechariah's mouth was loosed, he spoke something that was legendary, was powerful, and remained in the people's minds for years to come, and even finds its way by God's Spirit to us today. So now, with that as the context, let us pick up and hear what Zechariah said as we read together Luke 1, 67 to 79. Read with me if you would. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. This is the word of the Lord, and we thank God for his word. Pray with me one more quick time, if you would. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this testimony that would prepare the way for the coming Lord into our world when he would come and redeem us from our sins. I pray now as we take a season to remember what he did in his life, death, burial, and resurrection. We would hear, even through the testimony of the life of John, the purpose, that is, the point for which Jesus came. We pray that your Spirit would teach us and open our hearts and minds this morning. It's in Christ's name, our soon coming King, I pray. Amen. There was a song by Rich Mullins. I don't know if you're familiar with the artist Rich Mullins, but there are times in my Christian life that I just have what I call seasons with Rich. I'll have afternoons with Rich. Rich Mullins was a very unusual Christian singer who was thrown and thrust directly into the spotlight of all that is famous about Christian singers, and yet never became a famous person. He was a man who had the integrity not to be caught up into the celebrityism that can often grab our world. And he lived in a trailer with some other people on an Indian reservation. He had all the money that he made sent to his church, and then they would give him a salary so that it continued to go into ministry. He was a very unusual person, very passionate, very driven. And then this would find its way, this realism, this stark brashness would find its way into the lyrics of his songs. And one of them was called One Thing. I recommend that you look it up and that you take a listen, but it starts out, everybody says that they need just one thing. What they really mean is they need just one thing more. Everybody thinks that they got it coming, but I know that I don't deserve you. Still, I want to love and trust you more and more. God, you're my one thing. My one thing. And as we think about the Christian life, Jesus would often in his teaching take the profound realities that is our world. And our world is profoundly complex. And he would reduce them down to simple statements. He would take all that we are and all that we do and he would hone it down to a phrase. Because at the end of the day, the point of our life has always been very simple. In fact, there has always been in life just one point, one thing that everything else is supposed to be derived from and pointed at. And so really, the truth and the goal, the drive, the motivation in our life is to not miss it, to know what the one thing is, and to stay that course, to stay focused. In our text, in John 1, 67 to 79, we see this song of Zechariah, and in it, we see a reflection, an echo, a reference to, a pointing at that single thing we're supposed to focus on in life. So in this passage, let me just tell you where we're going this morning. We're going to see that the point has always been the plan. This one thing that we're going to poke out, this one thing that we're going to see rise up in everything has always been the plan of our lives. We are moving in our minds, in our Christian calendar, to a celebration of the resurrection of our King. Just before that, we bear the burden of that day that we call Good Friday, when we remember the sacrifice, the condescension, the completed humility of our King, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to at all costs. But he humbled himself, he emptied himself, taking on the form of a man, being found in the image of a servant, he humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're going to wear that burden on a Friday soon. But as is always said, Sunday comes soon after, where we celebrate that our Lord and King did what no other so-called prophet or so-called leader has ever done. Beats death because he owns it, because he's the giver of life, and he rises again to be the first fruits of what we have in him, eternal life. I wonder if you've ever thought of that when Jesus promises, if you believe in me, I will give you eternal life. Anyone who drinks from me will never thirst again. Anyone who eats from me will never hunger again. And anyone who is in me will never die. How does one promise such a thing unless they have it to give? I dare say most of us have been peddled empty promises dozens and dozens of times in our lives, people offering us things that they either had no intent nor ability to give. But Jesus says, I will give you the thing that is above all things. I will make sure there is no second death. Sin will kill your body, but your spirit can live forever. No condemnation. No separation, no second death, everlasting life. And he offers it because he has it to give. And then he goes to prepare a place for us, makes it happen, and then rises again. This is This is where our minds ought to be at this time of year. So as we see this early scene that's happening, as we're watching the birth of John the Baptizer, who would be in history the forerunner, the prophet in the spirit of Elijah, that would come and begin to prepare a way for people to receive Jesus by speaking words and preaching in the wilderness, by developing a baptism of repentance. We see that this has always been the plan, and that plan has always been the point. As we start, can you just remember why you moved to this area? Can you think back, if you have children, why you and your spouse decided to have children? And when you began working on how to parent them, why did you do it that way? Why did you go maybe to the college that you went to or start the career that you in? Why did you do that? Maybe recently you bought a new car or a new house, or you have a thing that you collect, or there's a hobby that you have. Why do you have those things? Why do you do them? Maybe you're still unmarried or you have no intention to be married. Why is that? Maybe you say, well, there are things in my life that are just out of my hands. Why do you think that? I recognize that what I'm offering this morning can be kind of an oversimplification. How is it that of the questions that I just asked, of which just scratch the surface of all of the decisions that we make in our daily life, not to mention all of the decisions that we made this last month, not even to mention all the decisions that we made this last year or in our whole lives. I mean, is there someone from our childhood we still have a grudge against? Or that we still wish we could talk to them? Why is that? What is it that motivates us to do all the things that we do? What's driving us? Because I'm claiming there should be just one thing. And I recognize that that can seem like an oversimplification. Let's see together. Obviously, as we always do before we dive in, we are in Luke's gospel. Just to give you a little background context of where we are, Luke was not one of the 12. Luke would likely have been a disciple of Paul. We see this because Luke also wrote the book of Acts. He would have written Luke probably around 60 AD and Acts just a few years later. Luke writes this as an academic, he was a physician, as an intellectual who researched the gospel writings and researched the gospel story so he could provide an accurate account to one whom he calls the most excellent Theophilus. Now, whether this was a real person or if it was to represent a people, because Theophilus could be translated directly, lover of God, I don't know that we're sure. It makes every sense that it could be a certain person whose name was likely changed in a Greek mindset to Theophilus. He wanted his name to reflect his new life in Christ. So maybe he called himself Theophilus. We don't know. But what we do know is that the modality and the way in which Luke wrote his gospel was to research, I would obviously assume, using Matthew and Luke's gospels and using his time with Paul and using all of the information. Because remember, in 60 AD, when he would have written it, there are people who are still alive who saw the Son of God with their eyes. They watched him die on a cross. They watched him give up his breath. And then they watched him rise again. So he would have gotten eyewitness accounts of people who said, hey, this is absolutely true. He writes his gospel. In this first chapter, we see the beginnings of how this is going to work out, as I've already said, with the pregnancies of Elizabeth and Mary and the birth of John the Baptizer. Jesus would come soon after that. So, this morning we're seeing that there has always been one point to life. Our goal is to not miss it. Let's see how it has always been the plan. with a subtle shift of glasses. I'm going to move to my Bible now as we look, starting in verse 67. We remember that the text said that his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Now, he was one who was in the priesthood. He was a high priest in that order at that time. It was his time to be in the temple in the Holy of Holies, and that's how he had this situation early on with the pregnancy of his wife Elizabeth. So he was one who was highly respected in the area, and now his mouth has been loosed because he's obeyed the Lord, and he says these words, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people." I want you to notice the verbs. "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." A parenthetical. "As he said through his holy prophets of long ago." Open back up. "Salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." One sentence. One long sentence of all that was accomplished in Christ. Oops. Got something going on. If you could find my slides back again, I would appreciate that. They're going to get me set up here. So as we look at this first section of this one thing, of the fact that it has always been the point and not always been the plan, we notice a few things in the text. Let's look at what Zechariah says. Zechariah says that God has come to his people. We remember that Jesus would be born and his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. It is this notation that God himself has come to redeem his people, and that's what he's done. Notice that the verb is, he has redeemed his people. Those who knew God knew that when God acted, when he promised, when he did something, it was as sure as if it had already been done. These verbs are in a completed sense. And he has raised up a horn of salvation. And he has fulfilled prophecy. That little parenthetical is, as he had spoken in his prophets from long ago. Meaning, God told us he was going to do this. He's doing it. Well, what is he doing? What had he promised? He had promised salvation from their enemies. Right? Don't we read Psalm 1? Don't we read, "Not so are the wicked"? Don't we read Psalm 23? "You have made a table in front of my enemies. You anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows." Do we not know that God will save from enemies? That he is our fortress, our shield, and he will redeem and he will save. It says that he came to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, to give the people a land that they would live in, to give them, to give Abraham children that were numbered as many as the stars of the heaven and the sands of the seashore, and to bless them, and to make them a blessing to all the world. You brought one who will fulfill everything that you said. Ultimately, you will set us free. I think the end of that portion of Zechariah's song is so meaningful for us. I dare say that the answer to some of my earlier questions, why did you go to the school that you went to, or why did you start the career, there are worries in our hearts and minds, there are concerns, and maybe they're concerns that were given to us generationally. Fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers and mothers and grandmothers and great-grandmothers who tell us that if you don't do this, your life will be empty. If you don't have these things, you won't be able to survive. If you don't save that in that way, you will never be able to stand. And granted, maybe some of those who've gone before us have gone through profoundly difficult times in different areas, different cultures, and different walks of life. But maybe there's something about us that constantly frets. Maybe one of the reasons why we're so busy all the time. How are you doing? Oh, great, great, just real busy. How are things? Great, work is so busy. How's things at home? Great, we're all so busy. I had a professor in college once that said, "If the devil can't make you bad, he'll just make you busy." Might be some truth in that. Maybe there's something about us that frets all the time, that worries all the time, that constantly puts us in motion. Because we don't lean on the one thing. We don't find the locus of our identity and existence and security. We don't find it in Him. We think it's to be found in us or in the things around us. And gosh, that would give us a good reason to fret. Because I don't know about you, but I make mistakes all the time. And the things around me, they keep changing all the time. Some of our brothers and sisters in Alabama this last week had walls and roofs that kept them dry and secure until they didn't. And now those walls and roofs are gone. We all know that everything in this world, no matter how well we design it and how well we build it, is future dust. We all know it. We all know nothing lasts forever but God, people. Everything else is going. We know it. And sometimes that happens on a Thursday. I think that last thing that the Messiah came to do, to provide freedom, is one of the deep yearnings of our hearts. And He's not meaning it like we mean it sometimes. We mean it sometimes to mean, I want to be free to do whatever I want to do. That's not what He means. That's part of the problem, brothers and sisters. He means that we are free from fear, condemnation, and death. That we are free from having to be influenced by all of the things around us. That we could say with Luther, let goods and kindred go, and this mortal life also, the body they may kill, but God's truth abides still. We will win the battle. We could say we're free to live, to be all that God intended for us to be. I think that last one really matters. Let's talk a little bit about what Zechariah meant in his words in verses 67 to 75. He meant that the long-awaited Messiah had now come and was going to fight for them. This is the nature of this term, the horn of salvation. What does the horn of salvation mean? Well, if we relate it, you either have an announcing horn. I don't know if you've ever seen a shofar. I have one in my home, which is a hollowed-out horn of an animal that they would blow through and they would proclaim, or they would make a sound, or they would make music with it. It's not that. It's actually the strong, strength, frightening truth of the horn of an ox or a bull that can impale and maim. And they were terms, they were euphemisms, they were symbols of strong kings who were a horn of salvation, who could pierce through the attacks or the onslaught of an enemy, that were solid. Today, my son and I, we will watch this show called Forged in Fire. And it's these men who make these knives or these swords or these hatchets or whatever, and it's a dude show. There's metal and there's fire and there's sweat and there's cutting, and we love it, right? And one of the tests that they give to whether or not a blade that is made of metal, it's been forged, it's sharp, has any strength to it, is they pound it against a horn. They pound it against a horn that came off of a bull, or an antler that came off of a deer. And what they always say is, the goal of this test isn't to see what your knife or your sword will do to the horn. It's to see what the horn does to your knife or sword. Because the veracity of the horn of an animal like a bull or a deer is profoundly strong. And these were used as symbols to show the strength of a good king who could fight the enemy and protect his people. That's why we have the prophecies of old in Psalm 132, where God says, "Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one, and I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown." The presence of this king just wins. We see it again in Ezekiel chapter 29, that on that day, "I will make a horn grow for the Israelites, and I will open your mouth among them, and they will know that I am the Lord." That when Jesus appears, when the anointed Messiah appears, when the King, the Christ, comes, people will know he is the Lord. People will know that his power is profound. People of God, this has always been the plan. By the time we hear of this coming as a fulfilled prophecy in Luke's gospel, they had been waiting for centuries for this to happen. They had watched the fruition of man's faithlessness undercut God's covenants. God's always faithful, and his covenant is always sure. God made a unilateral covenant with Abraham, and that's why it's brought up again in this passage. Whereas the Mosaic covenant was bilateral. If you obey me, I'll do this. If you disobey me, I'll do that. The covenant that he made with Abraham was just, "I will, I will, I will." God made promises. And it really didn't depend on what we did. It didn't depend on how faithful we were. It was all about what he was going to do, which he had already determined to do. And now, as Zechariah is speaking this out, we see the fulfillment that, just as you promised our father Abraham before, you are fulfilling, because God, you are faithful. And that's the nature of what Zechariah is saying in this section. That God had promised, and that God was fulfilling. Let's just stop there for a very valuable 20 seconds. Brothers and sisters, everything God has intended to do, he will achieve. He's the sovereign king who cannot be thwarted. He does whatever he pleases. So everything that God has promised us, he will fulfill. Every good thing, life, light, happiness, everything that he's offered us, he will give. In fact, he's already giving. Sometimes in the shadow of the clouds, we miss the sun's rays, but he's already there. He's already here. He's already involved. He's already doing, and he will. We used to joke back when I was in college, because there was a strong movement to bring about the faithfulness of men in households, husbands, fathers, leaders. So it's good. It was a good thing. But it was called the Promise Keepers. And we used to kind of joke, because theologically the only promise that we can keep is that we're never going to keep any of our promises. People are fickle. They change. They shift for all kinds of reasons, many of which we would sympathize with. It's not so with the Lord. His promises are reality. God had promised to bring a horn of salvation. And family of God in Christ, he brought him. He fulfilled it. But as is often the case, it wasn't necessarily in the way that they thought he would. It wasn't what they expected. In truth, there has always only been one point to life. And we're moving that direction. We're getting there. Our goal is to not miss it. So not only has there always been a plan, and that plan has been the point has always been it. Now, when we get to the second section of the text, which starts in verse 76, this is the first time we see him actually turn to his son. So John has been born. They're going to circumcise John. He's still silent. Elizabeth says his name is John. Everybody's like, "What? How can his name be John? His name's got to be Zechariah or something like that. How about we just call him Zeke?" You know, nope. Look at his dad. Surely he's got sense. His name is John. Voice is open. He starts speaking. This is at the time they're dedicating their son. This is all about John. And almost everything he's saying isn't about John. We start in verse 76, and it's the first time that it is. And it reads, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, and you will go on before the Lord to prepare a way for him." And that's where the focus goes right back to the Lord again. Everything that he's doing, John's existence, is to bear testimony of what Christ will do. How will he do that? To give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet to the path of peace. Here Zechariah in his song turns to John to say how God is blessing him through what he would do in his life. John would be the one to provide a way to know about Jesus. He would be the one who would push through the religious milieu of ritual and deadness. And he would begin calling out that one was coming. He would begin calling out, "Repent, for the Lord is nigh." He would begin calling out, "You're missing the point, but he's coming." He will make it clear what the point is. Jesus would save. But here's the thing I don't want you to miss. We so often, post-church history, we're still in it, of course, but we have had the word, we've had the scripture in our hands for so long. We would so often only think through the nature of salvation in the lens of the gospel, in Paul's theology, that the gospel says we are sinners and Jesus saves from sin. But when they hear salvation, they might hear something completely different. They were longing for and looking for that Psalm 2 Messiah who would come and rule and reign with a rod of iron, who would come and make the nations his footstool, a people oppressed by Rome, living in a pagan culture, having been under pagan king after pagan king after pagan king, only with long gaps of struggle in between, it would seem. The glory of the nation of Israel, besmirched and destroyed because of their own sin. A sin of wanting to be with and to be like the pagan nations to which then God handed them over to in judgment. Now they find themselves under another. Even the temple that they're building, Herod's building it, building this one room, this one place, this one building, among other buildings to other gods, where they just become part of the vending machine of polytheism in the Roman culture. And they wanted to be free, and they wanted to do their own thing. But that was just it. They wanted to do their own thing. They wanted to go their own way. They wanted to be the people that they wanted to be, and that is not why he came. He didn't come there on a war horse. He will soon. But it was in this time that he came, condescended in a manger. And he would ride in as the king of his city on the foal of a donkey. It was different because he came as in the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Zechariah's words to save from sins. It was never their expectation. That was never the goal. That was never what they had in their mind. They didn't see that as the problem. They didn't say, "We're the problem." They didn't say, "We're the issue." They said, "This is the issue. It's politics. It's culture. It's ritual. The people are doing it wrong. They're acting wrong. They're dressing wrong. They're singing wrong. They're treating us wrong. See, they don't say it right. They don't follow the right place. They don't worship on the right mountain. They don't do it the right way. They don't live in the right land. They don't speak the right language. They don't have the right color of skin. That's the problem." It's not the problem. The issue isn't politics and culture. It's deeper than that. What is it that drives politics and culture? The issue isn't situations and circumstances. It's deeper than that. People of God, we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. If you are battling cancer, it's not just because of of just food, or it's not just because of just cells or just genetics. If you are fighting with a boss, it's not just because of a mindset. If you are struggling to make ends meet, it's not just because the minimum wage. If you are celebrating a life of plenty, it's not just because you're smarter than other people. It's deeper than that. We are not beings founded upon things. We gather them around us, more like barnacles than pearls. We are people founded on a relationship. Think about it. Is God defined by all the stuff that he has? Well, no. Because all the stuff that he has was just willed out of his own words. He's defined by the person that he is and the relationship that the Father, Son, and Spirit have always been in. And so, when God made us in his image, do you think that we're defined by the stuff around us that we have? No. We're defined by the people that we are and the relationship that we're in. People of God, the issue in our world is not politics or culture. It's not circumstance or situations. It's deeper than that. It's sin. The problem in our world is sin. And Jesus came to deal with the issue. And this gets us to that heart of what the point is. Why is sin the issue, you might ask? Well, let's go back to the root. We were made to be with God and to be like him. This is why it tells us in the text that God made us and then said, let's make man in our image. In the image of God, they made him. Male and female, they made them in God's image. God made us to be like him in that sense, to reflect his image. We are people. We are emotional. We are intellectual. We are singular in being. This is what it means to be the image of God. It doesn't mean we look like him. It means we are like him. That we're meant to relate and to live as a reflection of his relationship and life. That's what we're meant to do. Throughout all eternity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been in perfect unity, even though they're diverse. The Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father and the Son. They are individual people. But the relationship is such that they are so unified that even though there's three of them, they are one. It's what they are. And that was always the goal. You can track it through Scripture. In Jesus' high priestly prayer of John 17, he says, Father, I pray that you would make them one as you and I are one, that we all may be one together. As John writes his epistle in the first chapter, he says, "You that which we've heard, that's what we've seen, we've made clear to you, that you may be one with us as we are one with him and he is one with each other, that our joy may be full, that the whole reason why we exist," and here it is, the one point, is we are made be with him and to be like him together. The whole point of our lives is to know God and to enjoy him forever together. The text makes it very clear that he made us in his image. Second, that he made us for his glory. In Isaiah 43, he says that for all those whom I have made for my glory, referring to the corpus of all mankind. And what it means to glorify God is to radiate his glory, his goodness, his greatness, his majesty in our being and to enjoy it like today on a warm, glorious, beautiful summer or sunny day. To walk outside and go, oh, this feels great. Well, that's just one of the many gifts of God to give us an analogy, an image of what it means to live with him. To just enjoy who he is. To just radiate his glory. You know, for those who live in darkness, they don't want the light. Those who thrive in their minds, in the shadows, they don't want the sun. They want to come out at night. But for those who know life, who no truth. The light is warming and it's glorious. It shows the way. We don't retract from it. We lean into it. To glorify God means to radiate His majesty and His goodness and then to reflect it back out again to Him in gratitude, in likeness. If God made us to be like Him, to be in His image, one of the greatest ways that we honor Him is to live in that life. If He is the way, the truth, and the life, then truth matters to us. If Jesus always obeys His Father, then us obeying the Father matters for us. We are made to be like Him, and in His image, the best way that we can honor Him is to be like Him, to obey Him, to follow His way, to go according to His statutes, to go according to His word, His directions, His life. We were made in God's image. We were made to bear it. We were made to then glorify Him, to radiate and reflect who He is, and we were made to enjoy Him forever. Paul tells the church at Philippi to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. This is the root of who we are. The one point was always to know God, to enjoy Him forever, together. He didn't just make Adam. He made Adam and Eve to make a people. And He wanted the people to each be with Him and to be like Him. And He wanted the people to corporately be with Him and to be like Him. As the Trinity is unity and diversity, we were meant to be unity and diversity. We were meant to be with Him and to be like Him together. I cannot emphasize or say that enough. That is the motivation of life. Every detail, every circumstance, every political decision, if it does not flow from that truth, misses the point. And that is why sin is the issue, because at its heart, sin is rejecting God's authority, rejecting that truth. If He's the one who made us and then determined the way of life, when we reject Him, we reject the very essence and way of life. And by doing so, we claim authority over Him by saying no to Him. And at its heart, that makes sin blasphemy and madness. To think that I have the authority to refuse God is crazy and blasphemes the truth of His authority. Sin is madness because it believes a lie. Now you might remember that many times from this pulpit I've reminded us that belief is defined as knowledge that always results in action. We do what we believe. And if we've believed a lie, then we will live it. It says in Romans chapter 1 that although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God nor give thanks to Him. I think this roots up ultimately in Adam and Eve, but all of us since then. Sin came into the world through Adam's sin, and all of us are like Adam now in that way. We were made to be with God and be like Him. We were also like Adam. The switch has happened to where we're now more like Adam, it would seem, in the way that we behave. He's a sinner, we're sinners. That's why Christ comes and redeems us and reconforms us back into His image again. But although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. This is why sin is maddening. Does the fool know that he's a fool? Of course not. That's what makes him a fool. He thinks everybody else is crazy. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man, beings, birds, animals, reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. Why? They exchanged the truth, notice, the truth about God with a lie. Worship and serve created things rather than the Creator, who is forever to be praised. Amen. Jesus comes to save us from the sin that is founded upon lies. Those lies tracking out through the rest of our lives, affecting everything about us, even making us think through the lie that those other things are the point. They're not. God's the point. We're the point. This is why Jesus said you can take all of the law and wrap it up and to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. to love God in all that you are and all that you do, to love others, ultimately, by helping them love God in all that they are and all that they do, because that's the point. When we look at God's salvation, it takes us back home. Notice what the text says. Because of the tender mercies of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven, to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, and to guide our feet to the path of peace. God's salvation looks like tender mercies. A rising, notice the spelling, sun. I wonder if each day that the sun comes over the horizon in majesty and power, that you also think about how that emulates the rising sun who built that star, who built that star to warm us in our world, and who is himself the morning star to warm us in our spirits beyond more than just a mere situation, a warm day, a cold day, but a living heart. His mercy looks like shining on darkness so we can see and be free. And it looks like peace. People of God, there has always only been one point to life: to know God, to enjoy Him forever, together. To be with Him, to be like Him, together. However you want to phrase that, together. That is the point of our lives. That is what we're doing. That is what we're called to. As we think soon on celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through that action bought all of this for us and made it all work for us, may we have on our minds and our hearts a focus, a priority, that God made us to be with Him, and He made us to be like Him together. Might I pray that you don't miss that. Pray with me if you would this morning.